I've been reading a lot of church history lately, and you know, in the early church, they said the minister would, they would stand and read the passage, and then they would always sit. So they always taught sitting from a sitting position, which is also what you see in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is at the synagogue in Nazareth. They stand and read from Isaiah, and then he sits down and begins to expound it. So that was the way that they taught. I prefer standing, so I don't like sitting in teaching. So I like this setup a lot better. So there you go. Although I do want to get a pulpit that I can put a sawed-off shotgun under, you know? Like, remember those old saloons, the Westerns? Yeah, those Westerns that had the little, you know, shotgun hanging off with the wire? Be really nice. Yeah, that's right. Let them know what's going on. Let's going on. So, all right, well, we're in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and this is a passage that will be very familiar to you. It's a passage that is very messianic, speaking of Christ, one of the most prominent here in the book of Isaiah. And, of course, Isaiah is filled with prophecies concerning Christ and the gospel and salvation, the church, what will happen, the inclusion of the Gentiles. All those things are prominent in the book of Isaiah. This is why many would consider Isaiah to be like the book of Romans, but in the Old Testament. So it is very heavy on Christ and salvation. And so Isaiah chapter 11 is one of those passages. So let's read it and we'll pray, and then we'll have our Bible study from here. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given to us, and Lord, how it so clearly teaches us about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, of his person and of his work and of his kingdom. And Lord, what it is that you have done and what you have accomplished in this world through Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, Lord, as we here search the scriptures, we pray that you might help us to see the glory and the beauty of Christ, even here in the Old Testament, Lord, knowing that with the light of the new, and Lord, and how it gives us the full revelation and manifestation of Jesus Christ, we're able to see so clearly, Lord, even in Old Testament scriptures like Isaiah 11, his beauty and his glory and so much of his salvation and what it is that he will do, Lord, for us. So, Lord, teach us tonight, and above all, may we see our Lord Jesus Christ, and may he be glorious to us. And Lord, give to us a greater confidence in his salvation and for all the blessings that he has secured for his people, that we might be filled with peace and joy and comfort in the Lord. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember last week at the end of chapter 10, there was an oracle of judgment that God was going to bring upon Assyria. He spoke of the Assyrians marching in these cities toward Jerusalem. Actually, we talked about this on Sunday as well, that God in his providence determined to use the Assyrians to bring judgment upon Israel and then later upon the nation of Judah. They came nearly to the destruction of Jerusalem, but God sent, remember, the angel of the Lord was sent, and he killed 185,000 of the Assyrians in a single night, and God preserved and protected Jerusalem from that destruction. But Isaiah prophesied that this would happen with the Assyrians, but then ultimately that God would, he would cut them down, right? That he would strike them down, and he used this imagery of a tree being felled, right? Or of a forest being cut down. In chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, it says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash, and those also who are the tail in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." So he's using this imagery of forest, of trees, of God cutting them down. And this is what he's going to do to the Assyrians. And ultimately, God did do that. He brought that nation to ruin and destruction. Then in chapter 11, he's going to pick up on this same motif. He's going to be speaking here of a felled tree, but here there's a reversal. And instead of it being about judgment and destruction, it is about salvation and redemption. It is what comes from that which has an appearance of death and that which is of nothing, and how God raises something out of it to bring about this great salvation that will cover the earth, right? And we would obviously see this as being fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 5 that the Old Testament scriptures, he says that they speak of me, that they testify of Christ. Or in Acts chapter 13, they say that all of the prophets spoke of these days, that is the days of Messiah or the days of Christ. And this would be one of the passages that is crystal clear, right? It's obvious who he's talking about. It cannot be applied to any other person other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is 700 years before the incarnation. So before Christ comes into the world, Isaiah is, by the Spirit of God, prophesying and speaking of Christ and of his kingdom and what it will be like, and the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so these are the things that he is speaking of here in Isaiah chapter 11. So let's begin there in verse 1, and we'll just make our way through this passage. Verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Here, there is this shoot, right? A shoot is a limb that springs up. And there are many times that you maybe cut a tree down. The tree has the appearance of being dead, and you cut the tree down, and there's only a stump that's left. And yet from that stump, a shoot might rise up. And then a new tree begins to form. And if you leave it long enough, sometimes it will become a very large and a majestic tree of its own. And here he's speaking of a person, this shoot that's coming from the stem of Jesse, a branch that comes from the root of Jesse that will grow and it will become mighty and it will bear fruit. Here he speaks of it as coming from the stem of Jesse. Now, we know that Jesse was the father of King David, and this is what he's referring to. He's referring to the Davidic kingship, or to the Messiah. The Messiah would be a son of David. This is Romans chapter 1. According to the flesh, he is descended from David, right? David being the last link in this chain of heritage and family from whom the Christ would come. He would come from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, and then from the tribe of Judah, and then from the family of David. And God entered into, in 2 Samuel 7, this covenant with David and with his family that the Christ would come from him. So one of his sons would sit on his throne, and God would give to him an eternal kingdom. And here, this prophecy is being spoken of as coming not from David, but from David's father, Jesse. Now, we might ask, why is it from Jesse and why is it not from David? And this is to show the obscurity and the humility that has come of the house of David during the time of Messiah. So during the time of David, his household was established. His kingdom was established. And then in the generation after David, in the age of Solomon, it reached its zenith or its glory. That was the glory of the Davidic line or of the house of David. It was that kingdom of Solomon that enlarged. It was a very large kingdom. They had peace. There was much glory that was associated with it. However, by the time you get down to the incarnation, 900 years after David, the house of David is in shambles. It is in ruin. And the line of David has been almost completely wiped off the face of the earth. So the family of David was like a giant tree that grew up, and it had its strength. And it was at its zenith during the time of Solomon. And then it started to decline through the years, but there would be revival. You know, you had men like Josiah, men like Hezekiah, who also came from the line of David. But then at the Babylonian captivity, there is rarely another Davidic king that is sitting on the throne. And the house has been reduced, that family has been reduced to nothing. So that when we get to the Gospels, and when we get to Joseph and Mary, here we have people who are, the man's a carpenter, and she's a girl, right, who's very poor. They're not wealthy people. They are insignificant. They live in an insignificant place. There is much obscurity and humility associated with them. And no one would expect that the greatest king the world would ever see, right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the greatest Davidic king, that he would come from such humility. And yet this is exactly how the Lord was pleased to work. So when the house of David was reduced to almost nothing, almost as if it was like it was during the time of Jesse, right? Before David was anointed king, the house of Jesse was, they were nobody. They were just commoners, just like anyone else. There was nothing significant about them. And then God chose them and God chose David, and then they became prominent. But during the time of Christ, it has been reduced back to as it was during the time of Jesse. Insignificant, nobodies, there's nothing great about it, and no one would expect that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from this family. And yet, this is exactly what God is pleased to do. So a shoot comes from the family of Jesse, and a branch from his root will rise up and bear fruit, that the Messiah will come into the world according to the promise of God, and he will come through this family in the covenant that God has made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is a perfect indication of the nature of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ there's weakness, it's humble, it has very insignificant beginnings. Even as it exists in the world today, the world regards it as nothing. They have no care or no concern for the kingdom of Christ. What is the church but a group of contempted people in the world, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? And this is because the nature of Christ's kingdom, it does not come with worldly power, with worldly glory. It is not accompanied with all of the things that accompany the kingdoms of this world. And its king comes in a very humble and a very lowly way. This is the nature of the kingdom, and it's seen in the very beginning. Weak, lowly, humble, regarded as nothing by the world, yet God is pleased to confound the wisdom of the world and to confound the might of this age with the foolishness of Christ and with the foolishness of him crucified. Who would think that the greatest kingdom that the world would ever see would be established through the death of its king, right? Through the crucifixion of its king, being exposed to open shame and contempt. And yet this is how God established the kingdom of Christ. And you see what it is in the very beginning, right? Humble, insignificant, of no account and no worth in terms of worldly power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is something that is essential for us to understand, because it's not like the kingdom of Christ was humble until Christ died and rose again, and now it's powerful and like the kingdoms of this world. The nature of the kingdom of Christ in this life is always going to be with humility, with weakness, it's going to be regarded as nothing to the world, right? To the world. And we have to be content with such things. We cannot seek power and glory and riches and honor in this world because those things are contrary to the kingdom of Christ, right? You can't have Christ and a theology of glory, right? It is the theology of the cross that we must embrace. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So there, the Apostle Paul, this is after the resurrection of Christ, after he's ascended into glory, after all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him, yet the Apostle Paul says that when he comes preaching the gospel, he comes with weakness, with fear, with trembling, not with worldly wisdom, not using the techniques of this age, but in simplicity, knowing and determining Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he preached. This is what he proclaimed, a crucified Messiah, a crucified Christ, a crucified King. And yet God was pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, right? To save his elect ones. Also, while we're here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God makes it foolish, and God is pleased to use foolish things and pleased to use weakness in the eyes of the world. But it's not weakness to us, and it's not weakness to God, because for God, it is the very power of God that brings about and results in salvation. So the world sees it as weak and foolish, right? And they're always going to see it as weak and foolish because they can't see the nature of the kingdom of Christ. You have to have eyes to see and ears to hear in order to understand his kingdom and what it is. And the only way that you can see that is if you have eyes to see. This is why Christ spoke in parables. It speaks of that in Matthew chapter 13. He spoke in parables so that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not understand, right? He spoke in parables because they would not see or understand these things. And he's often speaking of the nature of his kingdom. So we must receive it as it is here, right? A shoot from Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the temptation of the church, I think in every generation, and it's always the case, is we don't want a weak Christ. We want a powerful, we want a rich, we want a glorious Christ. And he is glorious, but not according to the world, right? We want it according to the world standard, but we have to receive it according to Christ's standard, which is according to the wisdom of God. Then verse 2 says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, right? It is all about the Spirit of God here. So the Messiah who comes will be full of the Spirit. Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure. So we have the Holy Spirit by degree or by measure, according to the gift of God that God gives to us. But Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure. None of us can ever say that we had the anointing that our Lord Jesus Christ had. We have the same anointing, we have the same Spirit, but not in the same capacity or not to the same degree. He had it to fullness, right? He was fully filled, or he had it without measure. And the result is that he had wisdom and understanding, knowledge. He had the fear of the Lord. So this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that is brought about by the Spirit of God. We remember in John 18:36, when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate is asking him, are you a king? Jesus says to him, he is a king, but his kingdom is not what? It's not of this world. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world that are political in nature. His kingdom, he says, is spiritual. It is a spiritual kingdom. And in Luke chapter 17, when he's speaking to the Pharisees and they're asking him, when will the kingdom of God come? He says, it's already here and it's in your midst. But they couldn't see it. And why could they not see it? Because they didn't have eyes to see. Only those who have the Spirit of God can see the kingdom of Christ and receive it because it is a spiritual kingdom. And here it is the Spirit that Jesus has, and it is the Spirit that is without measure. The result of the Spirit resting on him, this was true of him from birth or from conception. He was full of the Holy Spirit even in the womb of his mother. And then also, whenever he was baptized, we remember that the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, showing his anointing by the Holy Spirit for his ministry and what he would do. And that is true of him, not simply because he's the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. As a man, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a man who always did the will of God, he was led by the Holy Spirit. And as a man, he was full and displayed the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus had all of those virtues in perfection, right? Without any hint of sin and without any defect at all. And this is because the Spirit was upon him and anointed him in these things. He has wisdom. He has understanding, he has counsel, he has strength, he has knowledge, he has fear of the Lord. Everything necessary for him to fulfill and accomplish the mission that God had given to him, all of these things are found in Christ to their perfection, right? To their perfection. Verse 4 says, and with righteousness he will judge the poor. Skip verse 3. Says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Here, as a result of him being filled with the Spirit, Jesus has the ability to judge, not by what his eyes sees and not by what his ears hear. He's able to settle these things and come to an understanding of who and what is in man because he's full of the Spirit. Many times when we see Jesus exercising these perceptions, we think, well, that's because he's the Son of God. But it's actually because he's full of the Holy Spirit. This is why he doesn't need anyone to tell him what's in man, because he knows what's in man. This is why he's able to know that the Pharisees are hypocrites, because he has the Spirit of God and he has discernment, and he's able to exercise that discernment given to him by the Spirit of God. A couple of examples of this, one good and one bad, right? That's always a good way to do it. We're positive. We're also negative, right? So Luke chapter 1, verse 47. I meant John 1, sorry. I said Luke, but I meant John. And I wrote Luke, but I meant to write John. John 1, verse 47. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. So here he's making a judgment, a discernment concerning Nathanael and what kind of man Nathanael is. And he says that this is a true Israelite. An Israelite indeed, a true one, in whom there is no deceit. Now, if there's a true Israelite, what does that also mean? If there's a true one, there has to be a false one as well, right? There are false Israelites too. And just because one is a physical Jew doesn't mean that they're a true spiritual Jew, right? Many times there are those who will say that any such distinctions are a misinterpretation, but I don't know how to take that passage other than that way, right? If there is a true Israelite or an Israelite indeed, then there are those who say they are Jews, but who are not Jews, right? Who are not Jews, but are actually a synagogue of Satan. That's from Revelation chapter 2. Also, Matthew 22, verse 18, speaking of false Jews, Matthew chapter 22, verse 18. These are the Pharisees trying to trap him. It says, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? So Jesus perceived their malice. Now, did he perceive their malice because he's the Son of God and he knows everything? Or did he perceive their malice because as the Son of Man, he's full of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think it's because as the Son of Man, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's able to discern what is going on in men and what it is that they're up to, right? He knows that they're up to no good. Actually, as naive as I often am and a simpleton, I probably could have figured out what they were up to, that these guys, that they're up to no good. So here, Jesus, he has the Spirit, and as a result, he's able to judge not by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. He's able to make true and proper judgments concerning men. And he's able to also judge the poor with righteousness, decide fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now, when he says poor and the afflicted, I don't think he means poor and the afflicted in the literal sense. I think he means it in the spiritual sense, those who are poor in spirit. That he will decide with justice, with fairness, with righteousness for the poor in spirit, for the afflicted. Those who are humbled before God, he will grant to them his great and his wonderful salvation. But then those who are unbelieving, he's going to strike them with the rod of his mouth, and he's going to slay them with the breath of his lips. So the word of God then has this twofold power as it goes out into the world. To the poor in spirit and the afflicted, it brings righteousness and it brings fairness to it. It gives them comfort. It gives to them salvation. To those who are unbelieving, that same word slays them and prepares them for the day of judgment, right? So he's striking the nations with the rod of his mouth, right? Not literally yet, physically yet, that will come one day, but he's doing it in a spiritual way through the ministry of the word. And then verse 5, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. He's upheld with his righteousness and his faithfulness. And righteousness is essential to understanding the person and work of Christ. The gospel is all about righteousness, how we as unrighteous men can become righteous in the sight of God. And that's what the gospel is teaching us. And that is what Christ is all about. He's all about righteousness and establishing the righteousness of God in his people through his perfect life of obedience and through his death on the cross for us. So his ministry, his person, his work has everything to do with righteousness and with his faithfulness. Okay, now on to verse 6. Verses 6 to 9 describe the nature of his kingdom. We've already seen that it's a spiritual kingdom, but it's also a peaceable kingdom. It's a kingdom that brings peace so that there's not this war and this hostility there among the people of God. It says, and the wolf will dwell with a lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now here, the question is, what is he describing, or what is the purpose of this? Is this to be taken literally? Is it to be taken figuratively in a spiritual way? And I think that that's the better way to interpret it, that he's talking about men, and he's using these metaphors or these images to describe what people are like, right? What people are like. And we know that by nature, men are brutal, they're vicious, they love to fight. Is this not true of humanity, right? Well, I'm not encouraging you to get on Twitter or X, but if you go on there, there's fights all over the place, right, that you can find. There's all sorts of stuff going on. People, they're brutal, right? They are vicious. This is common, then you see it all throughout the world. In Romans chapter 1, when he's giving this catalog of sins and describing what men are like, he says they're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He says, men are by nature, they are ruthless people. They are fighters. They love to destroy and to brawl and to be brutal toward one another. They have the nature of a lion or of a wolf or of a poisonous serpent or of a bear. Right? These are animals that are we would consider vicious animals. You don't want to meet one of them when you're walking around out in the wild, because if you do, they'll tear you to pieces, and there's nothing that you can do about it. And that is what the nature of men, this is what we're like in our sin. In Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, it says there that when God is looking at man and making a determination and judgment concerning him, in Genesis 6, 11 to 13, it says that there's violence, that they're always committing violence, constantly, all the time. This is what they're doing. They're violent toward one another. We only have to think of Genesis chapter 4. As soon as man is expelled from the Garden of Eden, the first thing that happens after the fall is Cain murdering his brother Abel, killing him in a brutal, in a very horrible way, right? What he did and how he slew his brother. Another passage, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, describes men in this way. It says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Here, again, one of these catalogs or lists of sins, and he lists all sorts of things here. But some of them are that men are irreconcilable, they're unloving, they're brutal, they're treacherous, they're reckless in the things that they do. He describes men as being brutal. And again, if you look throughout human history, this is a good description of sinful man. Men are brutal in the things that they do, in the way that they treat one another. And here, I think when he's describing these animals, the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear, the cobra, the venomous viper, these are all deadly creatures, brutal creatures, vicious creatures, especially when they're put together with peaceable creatures, lamb, a goat, the fatling. Right? Now, if I was a lion, that's what I would go after, is the fatling, right? I want the fat one over there. So you're describing a child, a nursing child. Do you want your nursing child to go outside and play with a bear? Do you want your little one to go outside and to play with a wolf? Of course not, because those animals would tear them to pieces, right? Because these are innocent, quiet creatures. And then these are vicious, brutal creatures. And these two things, they do not go together. But here in the kingdom of Christ, what is happening? Those things that are brutal and vicious are tamed and brought into a peaceable state so that now a wolf and a lamb are able to dwell together. Now the leopard and the young goat, they're lying down together. The lion and the fatling are together. And a little boy is leading a lion around, right? This is what's happening in the kingdom of Christ. The cow and the bear are grazing together. Their little ones are running around, playing, kicking up, jumping over bales of hay, probably opening your gates, getting out, annoying you to death, right? That's what animals do. Well, they're all doing it together, right? They're all together having a really good time. And even little children are playing with venomous snakes, right? With cobras, playing near the den, and they're not hurt. And there is no harm that happens upon the holy mountain of God. They will not harm, they will not destroy in all of my holy mountain. This is what the gospel does to men. It takes brutal, vicious men, and it turns them into peaceable men, into peaceable creatures. An example of this from Scripture, and then I'll give you an example of it from real life. Not that Scripture isn't real life. Let me take that back. I'll give you an example from Scripture. Then I'll give you an example from my own history. Not my history, but the history of my father. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12, here the Apostle Paul is describing his life before Christ, and then we know what his life was like after Christ. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Notice that, a violent aggressor, right? He was like a wolf. He was like a bear or a leopard or a lion. This is what he was like. Yet, he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, did Paul stay a vicious, violent aggressor after his conversion? No. Then he was a peaceable man. And he never was trying to kill people. There's no example of the Apostle Paul trying to kill anybody after he became a Christian. There's examples of him trying to kill people before he became a Christian, but afterwards, he's not doing that at all. Actually, he's telling us in Romans chapter 12 to live at peace with all men. As far as possible, he says, live at peace. And this is what he wanted, was to live a peaceful life and to be at peace with all men. The other example, I was talking earlier with Quinlan and Jessica about my dad. My dad, before his conversion, was a fighter, a brawler. This is what he did. They did it for fun on the weekends. They went out and they got in fights, and they did it all the time. And then he became a Christian. You know how many fights I've ever seen my dad in since he became a Christian? Zero. For the rest of his life, he's never been in another fight again because the gospel changed him from a violent, aggressive man into a peaceable man who is happy to walk away or to not be in that situation, and it never came up, and he never had to do such things. This is what the gospel does. And it's because that on the holy mountain of God, there's peace. There's peace. Now, we know holy mountain. That should spark our interest, right, or into Hebrews chapter 12, which is what we've been studying on Sunday mornings. You have come to Mount Zion, not a mountain that can be touched, but the true Mount Zion. Well, what is the holy mountain that Isaiah is speaking of here? He's not talking about Jerusalem, and he's not talking about the Zion on earth. He's talking about the Zion above, this Zion to which the kingdom of Christ belongs. And in Mount Zion, they will not hurt. There are no vicious people in the kingdom of God, right? They are converted. They're changed. Now, again, in this life, even believers, we have to be sanctified and we have our weaknesses and our ups and downs. But in our perfected state, no one will be like that. There will be perfect peace within the kingdom of Christ. And this will spread, this peace. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As the gospel goes out and as it spreads into the world, the knowledge of God spreads, right? People are turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And as that happens, these people among the nations who before were vicious, violent people, they become Christians. Before they were idolaters, now they're Christians, and they're brought into Christian societies or Christian assemblies, and there they're reconciled together, and they live at peace with one another. And then they want to live at peace in the world as well. So even though the world is still fallen, and the world is still brutal, and the world is still vicious, yet the sheep of Christ who live in the world are peaceable. They are peaceable people. Even though the world hates them and wants to kill them. And in that regard, we're still regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So the church will exist in that way. But when they strike us on the cheek, what do? We turn the other cheek. We turn the other cheek. And we are faithful to the Lord, right? We're faithful to the Lord. And Christ will preserve his people. But he changes us in this way. Okay, then verse 10. Now he begins to speak of the gathering of the nations. It says, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So in that day, and that is the day of Messiah. So in the days of Messiah, then the nations are going to stream into the kingdom of God. They're going to come to the root of Jesse. And this is one of the great promises that is found in the Old Testament scriptures, in the prophets. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, a mystery that was kept secret or kept hidden for ages, and that is how in Christ the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile would be torn down, and that God would bring peoples from the nations and unite them into one body through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what's happening in the days of Christ. This was fulfilled in his day, right? As the gospel went out, and as the gospel was proclaimed among the nations were coming to Christ, right? The nations, the peoples, were believing in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says here that he will be a signal for the peoples, a signal for them. A signal, your translation may say a standard, a sign, a signal, whatever it is that it says. And it's using this imagery of ancient warfare, where the militaries would have a signal, something that they would carry with them, that, because they didn't have walkie-talkies and cell phones and ways to communicate, and this is how they communicated. So when they would lift the signal, it would indicate to the people that this is where you need to come, or this is where the battle is needed, and then the soldiers would flock to that area. And this is how it's being used of Christ. The signal will be lifted up, and that is Christ crucified. When Christ is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all men to himself. Not meaning all men universally, but all of the elect. All the elect from all the nations will be drawn to Christ when Christ is lifted up. Well, how is Christ lifted up among the nations? Is he lifted up literally and physically? No, that did happen outside the gate. He's lifted up among the nations from what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul knew nothing but what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he's preaching Jesus Christ crucified, Christ is being lifted up into the nations as a signal, and then God uses that to draw the elect from the nations into the church, and they come running to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the book of Acts. This is what's happening. They're going into the nations, they're preaching the gospel, and not all of them are believing, but some of them are believing. Some of them, when they hear the gospel and the signal is lifted up, they stream or they come running to the root of Jesse, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it says, his resting place will be glorious. Is that not true? Do we not know that to be true? His resting place is glorious, because his place is a place where we have full forgiveness of all of our sins, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In him, we have a full pardon of our sins, and we are completely at rest in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this message of salvation, of redemption, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, this is what's being proclaimed among the nations. And as they hear it, they are flocking or they are coming to Christ. And it's not just Jews who are believing, but even Gentiles are believing. And then they're all being brought together into one family or to one body under the headship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also know that family includes myriads of angels, right? Myriads of angels that are even in heaven. Things in heaven, things on earth, all united together through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, then verses 11 to 16. Here he's speaking of the gathering, the restoration of God's people. And he's using here imagery from the Exodus, but he's using it in a spiritual way, okay? So he's taking what happened there in the Exodus, physically, visibly, literally, but what it symbolized typologically is what he's referring to. He's talking about spiritual realities as they relate to Jesus Christ, okay? Verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So here, it will happen a second time. There will be a second exodus, not like the first. There was the first one when God gathered the remnant from Egypt. But now God is doing another work, but it's in a different way, right? We know that Jesus did not literally lead his people out of Egypt and lead them into the promised land, and they did not literally go through the Red Sea. But he did do that spiritually for his people. We were captive in the land of Egypt, right, or in our sin, and Christ came and led us out and led us into his resting place, into his heavenly promised land. And this is what he's describing here. And this happens in our hearts, right? It happens to us spiritually whenever we believe the gospel. So he's recovering a second time the remnant of his people and gathering them from the nations. We know at this point, Israel has been scattered into the nations. And as the gospel goes out, there are Jews from these nations that believe the gospel. But I think also he's speaking of Gentiles as well. Jews and Gentiles, whoever is chosen by God, they're all brought into wherever the remnant is found. And the remnant is scattered throughout the nations. As the gospel goes there, that remnant is being gathered into the church. Verse 12. I don't even know what 12 is. I was watching Lord of the Rings stuff today, and maybe it's Elven. I don't know. It says, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Here again, earlier he said a signal for the peoples, now a standard for the nations. It's the same concept. He's going to lift up this standard among the nations, and he's going to gather and assemble the believer, the elect from the nations, the elect from Israel, the elect from Judah, the elect from the four corners of the earth. This is the full number of the church, which is comprised of all believing Jews and all believing Gentiles from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. But during the age of the Christ, the Messiah, it would bring the Gentiles in. So the Gentiles are gathered into the church with an equal footing, an equal standing along Jewish believers. There is no longer Jew or Greek, but there's only one in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So whether it's the nations, the four corners of the earth, Israel, Judah, all of them are brought into the same body, and they're all brought in the same way, and that is through the preaching of the gospel. Verse 13, "The jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim." Again, there's going to be peace and reconciliation between those who formerly were in hostility against each other. The jealousy of Ephraim, the jealousy that they had against Judah. So there was a hostility between Ephraim and Judah, these two tribes. Ephraim was the most significant tribe in the northern kingdom, and then Judah was the most significant tribe in the southern kingdom. And Ephraim was jealous of Judah because it was from the tribe of Judah that the Davidic king was established. So the Davidic king was from the tribe of Judah, and as a result of this, the tribe of Ephraim was jealous, right? They were upset, and they used to fight and squabble amongst each other because of these things. Well, now all that jealousy it's done away with, right? All of that is going away through the reconciliation that comes in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So whatever envy, enmity, hostility that exists among people, among nations, those things are taken away through Christ. And you see this in the gospel and in the kingdom of Christ, right? You know, if you go out into the world or you study world history, I mean, there have been nations and people groups that have been fighting against each other for millennia, right? Who have hated each other for years and years. We actually used to work with Chinese students in Norman. You know who they didn't like? They didn't like the Japanese, right? You know why they didn't like the Japanese? Go read World War II and see what they did to them. So they hated them. There was a natural enmity and a hostility because of the brutality that they committed against their people during World War II. And this exists all over the world, right? All over the world. These people, these groups, I watched a video the other day about the Native Americans. They try to tell you that they're peaceable people. They were not peaceable. These people hated each other, and they used to fight and kill each other constantly, right? These were not advanced civilizations. They were savages for a reason. They were brutal people, and many of those tribes, they hated one another. And there was long-standing enmity and hostilities against one another. But all of that goes away when people believe the gospel. because now your greatest allegiance is not to your people group or to your tribe or to your nation, not even to your family. Your greatest obligation is to who? It's to Christ and to his body. And so now these people who were at war, who did have envy and hostility and enmity with one another, now they're brought together and they're living in peace and harmony through the gospel of Christ. And you see that in the church. People brought together and united together through our Lord and Savior Jesus, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful and it's a very glorious thing. Verses 14 to 16 says, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Here, again, I don't think he's meaning this literally, or that the apostles, when they're going out and preaching the gospel, that they're going and actually making war against people and killing them and destroying them and conquering their kingdoms. I think he means it in this spiritual way, that the gospel, as it goes out and is proclaimed, it is a kind of conquest. It is a war that's being fought, but it's not a war fought with the weapons of this world. It's a spiritual war, and the fighting of it is through spiritual means, which is what? The proclamation of the gospel. But as the gospel is proclaimed, the hearts of these people are subdued, and then they become subject to Christ, right? Through Christ, when they bow their knee willingly to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So here, God is using this imagery of Egypt. Of the tongue of Egypt is the Nile River. He's striking these things so that there is access for his people to come back to his land, right? That's the imagery that's being used. But he means it in terms of whatever obstacles or impediments that there are to people believing the gospel. The Holy Spirit remove such things so that they come into the kingdom, right? They come in. I think a passage that will help us understand this is Isaiah chapter 40. When you see Isaiah 40, and then you see the interpretation of Isaiah 40 in the Gospel of Luke, we understand that what Isaiah is saying is not to be understood literally, but it is using it as a metaphor for something that's spiritual. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then if we go over to Luke chapter 3, we have here the interpretation of Isaiah 40 by the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist quotes this passage to describe his purpose and his ministry. Luke 3, verse 3 says, and he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be broken down. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So there, when Isaiah is speaking of the mountains being leveled, the valleys being filled up, right? Mountains and valleys impede a man from traveling from one place to another. And so just as those things impede a man from traveling from one place to another, so sin impedes a man from believing the gospel. But John's ministry was a ministry to prepare people to receive the gospel And the way that he was removing mountains and filling in ravines is preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins and making straight, preparing people for the coming of the Lord. I think that's the same thing that's being said in Isaiah chapter 11. When he's striking the Nile, he's drying it up so that his people can return and come back to their land. He's meaning it simply in this sense, that when the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit will remove whatever obstacles and impediments there are that keep people from faith in Christ. And those who are chosen by God, they will believe the gospel. They will believe the gospel of Christ. Okay, so there you go, chapter 11. That's a real Jim Dandy, right? Full of salvation, hope of Christ, his glory, his kingdom, what it's like, what it does. Yeah, and it's a real encouragement, I think, for us because we are the recipients. I mean, this is talking about you and me. We are the members of Christ's kingdom. We are the nations, and the signal has been raised before our eyes, and we have run to Christ, right? Isn't that what we've done? We fled to him for refuge, for our salvation. So,